we praise you. Lord, we're in a warm school and we have a passage that may not seem immediately obvious to us, set before us. Lord, it looks a bit hopeless, and yet promises in your word for us to stand on and provide your spirit teaching us and to guide us and to help us. So Father, please help us as we look at this bit of the Bible. Please will you open our eyes to see. We open our hearts to be moved to stand on every promise that is in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, as you will have noticed, we are continuing our series in Deuteronomy. You remember the situation, it's always important to have the situation set before you as you come to this. Deuteronomy, a series of speeches given by Moses.
40 years earlier, the people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. For 40 years they've been travelling in the wilderness. And today, as Deuteronomy comes, they are on the edge of the promised land. They are about to enter. It's such a critical time, and so Moses has been leading the people. He gathers them together. And Deuteronomy tells us what he says. And Moses puts before the people the message of God. And you can see in our passage today, if you look at verse 2, Moses gathers the people again. And the speech, this is the third speech officially, it's a short one. It takes us up to the climactic challenge of the book. And this section we're looking at, it's like if you're climbing a huge mountain, it's the last push, the final ascent to the great challenge of Deuteronomy. It's going to come next week. We're not going to get there today. Next week. Chapter 30, verse 19. Moses says, "This day, today, now, choose life." Everything has been leading to that point. That casts its shadow over everything Moses has said. This critical moment in history. Today, Moses says, this day, you're faced with a decision. I set before you blessing and curse, life and death. Today, choose life. Now this morning we're going to work our way towards it. Not going to quite get there, but our passage paves the way forward. And the passage, I don't know whether you noticed as we read it, it's a passage of huge contrast. It's like chalk and cheese. Chapter 29, it races off in one direction. Chapter 30 then puts the brakes on, stops, pulls and goes off in another direction. But the thing that holds it together is that we're moving towards that challenge. This day, choose life. That is, choose to love and obey the God who saves. We've already seen the detail of that. Chapters 12 to 26, Moses paints the picture of the detail, what it means to keep choosing life in the nitty-gritty of life. We've already seen that the call to choose life is not a one-off decision. There's a sense in which we live every moment at that point of decision. Choose life. We hear the call. Choose to love and obey the God who saves. And we know that that call gets drowned out by a thousand different screaming demands. Yesterday, getting the kids ready, Nikki was away for the day. The call to choose life was in front of me, but the pressures of getting the children ready, that's what dominated. When things get on top of us, when we're under pressure, where do we go? Do we choose life? But when we're making our plans about how we spend our money and our time and what we do, when things go well, when things go bad, choose life is right in front of us. The passage today, Moses, as the pastor of the people, he provides two tools to help the call to keep choosing life at the top of the agenda. Two tools to keep that call to choose life at the top of the agenda. We've seen them before, but they're going to be sharpened this morning. The first one, and if you can read that, doesn't matter. The tool one, feel the warning against presumption. Chapter 29. Let's look at what happens. In the middle of the chapter, about verse 12, we find that on this day, the day of decision, the Lord their God is inviting the people into a relationship with him. A covenant, like a marriage service where two people, two parties come together and promise to belong. That's what's happening here. The Lord is inviting his people into that relationship. See it in verse 13. He wants to confirm you this day as his people. He's putting his claim on you that he may be your God. He will belong to you. You are his people. He is your God. This relationship, it's the relationship people were made for. It's the relationship that fulfills all of our longing and desire for purpose in life. It's a relationship that was lost at the fall when sin entered the world. Now sin, I don't know if you know what sin is, but by definition, sin is rejection of this relationship. Then the fallout of that rejection is that something about our humanity got lost and broken and distorted. And yet this relationship is what God promised. See that here, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, hundreds of years earlier, God promised. This relationship sums up the whole of what God is planning to do with the world. This relationship is a huge thing. The Lord says, you will be my people and I will be your God. Now in this chapter, as Moses begins this speech, he reminds them that this relationship is founded in what God has done. His saving acts. The Lord delivered them from Egypt. He protected them for 40 years in the wilderness. He's giving them the promised land. And if they are to live in this relationship, the way to respond to these saving acts in verse 9, carefully follow the terms of this covenant. What does that mean? It means obey the God who saves. What does that mean? Choose life. But if you notice the scope of this relationship in verse 10, all of you, that's who's included, all of you, your leaders, your chief men, of course, the important people, they're included, aren't they? Your elders and officials, all the other men, together with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. This relationship, the Lord invites these people. It's open to all. It doesn't matter whether they're the most important or the least important. It's open to everyone. And notice even in verse 15, it's even with those who aren't here today. The future generations are included in this relationship. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful invitation. And yet being invited is not the same as coming. Saw that this week, didn't we? Having the right to vote is not the same as voting, is it? Being invited is not the same as coming. You see, this relationship that the Lord invites these people to, you will be my people, I will be your God, it's not a little extra to tuck into your back pocket for a rainy day. This is a relationship that involves radical transformation. And often it's a great danger for people to think that they've got something when in reality, at best, all they have is a passing acquaintance. So look at how Moses unpacks that. Look at verse 2. He says, your eyes have seen the Lord's great saving act. Your eyes have seen. Verse 3 emphasizes it again, doesn't he? With your own eyes you saw. These people have been exposed to the saving graces of God. But verse 4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. They saw, but they did not see. They witnessed what the Lord did, but they didn't see with the eyes of faith. Now these great events, these great saving acts of God, they ought to have drawn out the people's love and trust. And yet time and again their history proves that it didn't do that. In fact, verse 4 more literally would say, the Lord did not give you a mind to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear, up to this day. Which day? Today. It's the day of decision. It's the day when they are called to respond to the Lord, to choose life. Up to this day you've not seen with the eyes of faith. But this day you're called to respond to God's grace. You're called to trust the God who saves. Are they going to see with the eyes of faith? Is the Lord going to open their eyes to trust Him? Will He change their hearts so they choose life? You see already how that speaks to us today? Now, to be exposed to Christian things is not the same as being included in the covenant with the Lord. To be a regular attender at church is not the same as having saving faith in God. To understand and to experience the mighty works of God is not the same as belonging to Him. And yet all those things can give us a false sense of security. You see how Moses, he partway through, it's all going very well, then verse 16 he changes tack. You see, the call to choose life doesn't come in a vacuum. It's not the only option on the table. Now these people have seen that there are other ways to live. When they lived in Egypt, they saw how the Egyptians lived. They saw where the Egyptians found their hope and their happiness. And they travelled through the other nations and they saw the way that they lived and where they hung their security. Now these people have seen that there are other ways to live, just like we have. Now our society doesn't tend to build idols out of wood or stone. But everyone looks for hope and happiness somewhere. Everyone has a way to work through life to find meaning in all the madness. People look to money or to sex or relationships or family or work or status or celebrity or what other people think of us. We all have, in the secret of our own hearts, we all have things that we would say, if only this, and we can fill in the blanks for ourselves. If only this, then I would be happy. Or we say, if I lost that, fill in the blank for yourself. If I lost that, my life wouldn't be worth living. That's the idols of our society, the idols of our heart. The call to choose life doesn't come in a vacuum. There are other options. So verse 17, Moses warns them. Make sure, he says, beware. Beware, there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Got to pick up the urgency of this warning. There might be someone right there as Moses talks to them who is in the process of turning from the Lord. Even today, on the day of decision, when they are called to choose life, in someone's heart they may be looking somewhere else for security and happiness. Gives a second warning in the same verse. Verse 17, make sure, beware, there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Something might seem small, might seem insignificant, it's just a root. But Moses knows that if the root is not dealt with, it will grow up into disaster. In James, in the New Testament, he writes, evil desires, after those desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So Moses warns them, watch yourselves, he says, and watch one another. Watch for the hearts that turn to idols. Watch for that root of faithlessness that will grow up to destruction. But why the urgency of this? Is it really that important? Someone could say, look, I know the Christian message. I'm committed to being at church. I read my Bible and I pray. Why be so concerned if my heart wanders a little? Why be so concerned if there's a little sin in my heart that I've not dealt with? I'm among Christians. That can give us a very false sense of security. In fact, in verse 19, and Moses shows this danger of presumption. He shows the danger of listening to the most deadly sermon you will ever hear. He says, when such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. You see what's happening here. This person is not an outright apostate. They haven't completely turned their back on the Lord. They haven't separated themselves from the covenant community. They're right in the thick of it. They've not stopped listening to God's word. That's why this is so dangerous, this presumption. This person whose heart is wandering, harbours the root of sin in their heart, they hear the message of God, and then they preach to themselves a deadly sermon. Literally, they say, peace belongs to me. And God's word that's intended to draw out faith and repentance gets twisted. Twisted so they are content to continue on the path they've chosen. I persist in going my own way, but it'll be okay. I wonder how often we preach that kind of sermon to ourselves. I wonder how often we say to ourselves, don't worry, it's not a big deal. I'm okay, I'm a Christian, I go to church. If there's a little sin in my heart and I've not dealt with it, so be it. How often when we get to the point of temptation do we hear this message? I hear it. I think, does it really matter? Would it really change anything if I went that way? If our hearts lean on things other than the Lord, so be it. I'm at peace. If our hearts find security and happiness in things that are not God, all is well. Now when we hear God's word that's meant to provoke repentance, we can become very, very good at interpreting it for ourselves and making it mean we have peace and we've not had to change anything. And maybe we say to ourselves, well, if I had a really big sin, of course I'd deal with that. But the little, the low level stuff that gets me through the day, surely God forgives anyway, doesn't he? Isn't that what God does? You see that attitude in yourself? Make sin small. Convince yourself it doesn't matter. You see how different that is to the attitude of the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus never sinned, of course. And yet the sin of the world was laid on him. And he didn't pretend that all was well. When he was made sin for us, he knew that he had become the object of God's anger. And he didn't say, "Peace is with me." He sweated blood and he was filled with deadly sorrow. But God forgives, doesn't he? Isn't that what God does? We've sung about it already this morning. Look at verse 20. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. God does not forgive unrepentant presumption. And it says his wrath and zeal will burn against them. The Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. Moses wants to show how serious this is. He looks way forward into the future. He says if they persist in sin, if they continue in presumption, if that root grows to bear fruit, then future generations will look at the land that was to be the place of blessing, the place for life, and they would be horrified by its destruction. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulphur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. People will be horrified and they'll say, "Why? Why has this happened?" And in verse 25, the answer comes. It is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. They went off and worshipped other gods. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. See, the presumptuous person, the person whose heart is turning from the Lord, who's harbouring a little sin, their analysis of the situation is peace. All is well. God's analysis is very different. They say it will be okay. God says no, it won't. They say peace. God says destruction. It's a very strong warning. A warning, and remember, it comes in this build-up to the climactic moment in Deuteronomy. The call to choose life, the call to choose to love and obey the God who saves. This warning, it elevates that call, it charges it with power. It's like drilling into the main supply. Choose life and don't mess with the alternatives. Don't leave your options open. No, to choose to love and obey the God who saves is to choose to reject everything else. Moses gives this tool to help choose life, to help feel the warning against presumption. If our hearts turn from the Lord, if we hold on to the root of sin in our hearts, if we persist in going our own way, then let's not kid ourselves that we are choosing life. God does not forgive unrepentant presumption. Look at verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The ending of Deuteronomy is pretty dark. The unmistakable message is that God is very angry with sin. And then when you move from 29 into chapter 30, it's like going from a darkened room into the midday sun. Verse 29 is a bit of a buffer. Helps us to kind of make that transition from one extreme to the other. The movement between the chapters is so kind of contrasting. That there are things about God we can't know, it says. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that are too much for us. And we must be wary of drawing conclusions from chapter 29 that would shut off the possibility of chapter 30. Instead, we must listen to what God has revealed to us. And in chapter 30, Moses gives another tool to help choose life. This time it's the tool of feeling the draw of abundant grace. You know the smell of Subway? Unmistakable, that kind of bready smell. Something about it, isn't it? You're walking down the street, this is me, minding my own business, and it hits you. Draws you in. Next thing you know, you're walking out of the shop with a foot-long sandwich, aren't you? Maybe that's just me, I don't know. Smells attract, it's big business. The M&M store in London is huge, but all the chocolate is pre-packaged, it doesn't smell. So they pump the smell of chocolate into the shop to entice you to buy. Vending machines have used it, putting out the smell of chocolate to get you to buy, to draw you in. smell does that, doesn't it? That delicious promise of something tasty. Well, that's the next tool that Moses gives here. Deuteronomy 31-10 is all about repentance. The word comes up 7 times in various ways. Moses looks to the future again. He imagines a time when all the things he's written about have happened. People have gone off the rails. They've tried to make it by themselves. They've followed their own ways. The result is darkness, utter darkness. And then, like the first rays of dawn cutting into the gloom, Moses imagines a people coming to their senses. That's what repentance is. See it in verse 1. When all these things happen, but you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. So we've just seen in chapter 29, they are dispersed because they abandoned the covenant, that they rejected their God, and yet notice still, it is the Lord your God, that the door isn't closed completely. And so you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul. That wholehearted obedience, which has been the watchword from the start. In response to God's love for them, they are called to love him with all that they are. And they failed in that. Again and again they failed. But if they turn back, that's what repentance is, to turn back. To turn to the Lord, to listen to what he says. Turn from the idols. Turn from going your own way. And follow the Lord God. And what this repentance does, this is what the passage is about. What this repentance does is it opens up the floodgates of God's grace. It's like a trigger that fires the cannon of God's grace. Let's look at what it does. Look at verse 3. The Lord your God will restore your fortunes. Everything lost because of their sin will be restored. Our sin robs us of so much. It ruins us. We ruin ourselves and we ruin others. But God's promise of grace is a promise of restoration. Secondly, same verse. The Lord your God will have compassion on you. Now, in their unrepentance, there was no forgiveness. But now, in this flood of grace, there is compassion. And then again, the same verse. The Lord your God will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. That covenant relationship. You will be my people and I will be your God. The Lord gathers the people back to himself. He restores that relationship so they could be with him. But what if they've gone too far in their sin? Now surely there must come a point of no return. Now, isn't that what we feel sometimes? But what if our sin takes us beyond the reach of God? Have you had the feeling of being beyond? Maybe because our sin is so terrible. Maybe because it's so repeated. Maybe it's just that sense of unworthiness we have. But look what it says, verse 4. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Now fix yourself on this verse. Put all of our arguments onto it. Now we might say, my sin is terrible. Yeah, it might be terrible. It might be the kind of sin that would drive you as far from the Lord as you can go. It might have driven you to the most distant place. But this verse thunders back and says, from there the Lord your God will gather you. You might say, but I'm so unworthy. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, you may be so unworthy that you find yourself in the most distant place. But even from there, the Lord your God will gather you. You are not beyond the reach of his grace. And that's not because our sin is a small thing. It's because his grace is so flipping big. It's huge, it's vast. It can reach to the most distant places. Look at verse 5. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The land is always the place of blessing, the place for life. But this promise is, if you apply logic to it, it doesn't work. Why would a future generation who are wretched in their sin, why would they be made more prosperous, have more good done to them than the others? You can't account for it apart from in the unfathomable depths of God's grace. Look at verse 7. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. Now, we might say, well, God's grace is wonderful. I haven't got an issue with God. But what about those who seek my hurt? Now, I know that I'm a sinner, but what about those who sin against me? Well, this verse says that God's grace protects his own. And then look at verse 9. the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your ancestors. That is astonishing. Now, I don't know that I've got the words to convey how staggering this is. Now, these people in their sin, we can't get our heads around it because we're so like them, but they are detestable to the Lord. They're so detestable that the land has vomited them out. That's the words of Leviticus. They're like vomit to the Lord. In the flower bed at the front of our house, the neighbourhood cats have decided it's a good place to toilet. And if you look closely, you will see evidence poking out of the soil. And I've been putting off dealing with that because I find it repulsive. My feeling towards that is nothing compared to the Lord's righteous response to a people in their sin. People who have spurned the Lord in every way and done what is abominable in his sight. And yet, verse 9 says, he would delight in them. Now, I delight in my children. I delight in my wife. I don't delight in dung. But the Lord is full of such astounding grace that he would delight in such as these. And let's not miss how that speaks to us. Our sin ruins us. Sometimes we feel a little bit of that ruin. And usually we're very dull to how horrible it is. Now we compare ourselves to those around us, and grubby clothes don't look that grubby when they're compared to similar. But put us against the blinding white holiness of the Lord, and we are grimy to the core. But there is grace. Do you feel the flood of grace in this promise? The Lord would delight in you. No, the Lord's restoration and saving of these people is not reluctant. How often we imagine him to be reluctant. No, I would be if I were God. I would grumble about this work. If I did it, I would have a scowl on my face. But our God is not like me. He goes to this work of grace with delight. He would delight in you. The prophets later pick this up. Isaiah does. Zephaniah does. Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. He would delight in you. Repentance opens up these floodgates of grace. Grace that rushes down, the grace of restoration, the grace of relationship, the grace of reaching into the deepest pit and the farthest place. The grace of delight. And then right at the centre of this section in verse 6, we see that repentance itself is a gift of grace. Verse 6. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 6, that we saw the right response to God's grace is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 10 says the same. So it asks, what does the Lord your God ask of you in response to all his grace? What does he require? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And yet the problem is right in here, isn't it? The problem is the heart. It's stubborn and fixed, and we love our sin too much. And in every human heart there's a brokenness which keeps rebelling against God. And so in Deuteronomy 10, Moses knows that. And he says to the people in Deuteronomy 10, you go and circumcise your hearts. Do not be stiff-necked any longer. If they're going to love the Lord right, love God and love others, they need heart change. But when we get to Deuteronomy 30, in the flood of this grace, this flood of grace that's triggered by that heart change, verse 6 says where it all comes from. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. You see, at the end of the day, everything that God asks of us, he first gives to us. It's all of grace. The pouring out of God's favour on our undeserving. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. And I think about this whole passage we're looking at this morning. This passage that turns from raging wrath to immense grace. This passage that turns from God's anger at sin to His compassion to sinners. This passage that stands in contrast. This paradox, this divine paradox that's held together in the mystery of God's purposes. And those purposes, we can trace them through the Scriptures. We can follow them and see the way that they unfold. And we can follow them to a point where we get to a hill outside Jerusalem and to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. That cross where wrath and mercy, anger and love, rage and compassion meet together. Now, the flood of grace that pours out from God is not cheap or small. When God in Deuteronomy 30 promises to circumcise the hearts of the people, He is doing nothing less than promising Himself to come in the person of His Son and take our sin on Himself and die our death. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, he writes about the death of Christ and he says, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, but your whole self ruled by the flesh, a heart that failed to love, was put off in the circumcision of Christ in His death. If we want the heart changed, we've got to be connected to the death of Christ. Because that's the price that it took to turn God's anger away and to unleash these floods of grace. What's Moses doing here? Now, why have we got this section? You read the commentators, many will say, oh, it doesn't really fit. It must have been added by someone else. I think it fits really well. Moses speaks to the people gathered before him. He's not really writing about far off people. He's not really writing about the people at all. He's writing about their God. And as he writes about the character of their God, he's stirring them up to show God's wonderful grace, outlining its contours, showing its features. And his aim in doing it is to draw the people, to grab their affections and help them when it comes to that daily decision to choose life. And Moses is in that final ascent, right up to that climactic call in Deuteronomy, this day choose life. Choose to love and obey the God who saves. And in the last push, he gives these two tools to help us keep choosing life. It's not something we once did. It's not something we do once. It faces us every day. And these tools help us. These tools are given to help us feel the weight of the warning against presumption. That they're given to help us feel the draw of this abundant grace. Tools which guard us on either side. Guard us from thinking that our sin is so small it doesn't matter. Or guard us from thinking that God's grace is limited and we're too far gone. No, sin is not small, but neither is grace. And when we fix our thoughts on Jesus Christ, we're protected by both. When we fix our thoughts on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see them coming together. In fact, we're going to do that now. So we're going to come to the Lord's table together. As we come to this meal, ask, how should you respond to what you have heard this morning? In the New Testament, Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. the grace of God that we've been thinking about. That the grace of God that Moses wrote about, this grace is fulfilled and brought to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus offers himself to us. And as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, we feed by faith on him and we receive his grace anew. Now let's be very clear, this meal, this Lord's Supper, is a meal for sinners. And it is only for sinners. And if you don't count yourself as a sinner this morning, then this meal is not for you. But it's not a meal for any sinner. It's a meal for repenting sinners. For people who have confessed their sin and are trusting Jesus and seeking to follow him. And if that's you this morning, you are very welcome to take the bread and to drink the wine. If that's not you, then please do not do that. Now, if you're already telling yourself, peace belongs to me, I don't need to repent, then this meal is not for you. But if you've seen the grace of God and you know that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ, then let me invite you to eat the bread and to drink the wine. And as you do, you don't need to speak peace to yourself, but hear the Lord God speaking peace to your soul. I'm going to pray. Our God in heaven, it is only by the work of your Spirit in our hearts that we will hear a warning or that we will hear a comfort that is true. So may your Spirit do that work in us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you that he came to give himself for us, to die for us, to have his body broken, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord God, please, as we share in this meal, or as we watch in this meal, knowing that it's not for us, may your Spirit show us the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be drawn to him. May we not be presumptuous. May we be quick to turn from our sin. May we not think our sin is a small thing. But may we know to the depths of our being that your grace is bigger than our sin. And your love will reach to us if we would turn. Please do your work in us for Christ's sake. Amen. We will eat the bread as it comes to us, but we'll hold on to the little cup so that we can eat together, so we can drink together in remembrance of our union together in Christ. Mark, we can help. Let us drink together in thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude our time together by singing. I'm going to sing about the great grace of our God, a grace that is unmeasured and vast and free. Grace that God's word has spoken to us about this morning. When the musicians are ready, let's stand and sing together.